For over 100 years, Christians around the globe have celebrated the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity from January 18th to the 25th. These dates were chosen because January 18th is the feast day of St. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and January 25th is the feast day of St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. This year, some resources for this week have been under the direction of an international ecumenical committee, and specifically by members of a religious community called Chemin Neuf in Burkina Faso. In the Gospel of John, Jesus prays what has been called his high priestly prayer, which includes the plea that his disciples, his followers, would be one. But history tells us that the goal of that prayer seems yet to be realized. In fact, from the beginning, there was dissension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. For centuries, there was contention between those who we now consider to be Christians holding the Orthodox faith, and Christians had people who went off in various heretical movements. In the 11th century, there was the major split between Christians loyal to Rome and Christians loyal to Constantinople. And the 16th century saw a further splintering of the church through the Protestant Reformation. Today, we are told that there are thousands of different denominations worldwide. Unity seems a futile goal in the face of such division. But for over 100 years, we have seen the ebb and flow of various ecumenical initiatives. The thrust towards ecumenism was actually born out of various missionary movements in the early 1900s. Christian missionaries found themselves in far-flung places of the world, greatly outnumbered by the largely non-Christian communities in which they lived. All of a sudden, the differences which seemed to make such a difference at home paled in comparison with the need to find Christian fellowship wherever they could on the mission field. My friends, Linda and Barry Proudlove, have spoken to me about this reality of a close-knit, ecumenical, interdenominational Christian community when they were missionaries in Nepal. Christians in Burkina Faso have had a similar experience. Burkina Faso is a country marked by the violence of kidnapping and murder by Islamic jihadists. Christians have undergone significant persecution, and in many parts of the country, it is no longer safe to hold public worship. In some parts of the country, the church has gone underground. And throughout the country, Christians have recognized that the grace of Christ creates a unity which is stronger than the denominational differences which tend to pull them apart. Someone has said that interdenominational squabbling is a luxury that the church can no longer afford. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one. And that has really barely existed if we think in terms of administration and governance. But the reality is that the church is one. In Ephesians, we are reminded that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head. There is a spiritual unity, a oneness that is inherent to our identity as Christians. If we own Jesus as head, then we are part of a unity of faith that has been created not by human administration, but by Jesus. Christians throughout the world, no matter what their denomination, are all our brothers and sisters. That is the reality that was lived out in the early church and rediscovered by missionaries 100 years ago. Now, starting from that fundamental awareness of unity in Christ, over the past 50 years, there have been a variety of ecumenical dialogues. And Father Greg rightly pointed out that Anglicans have been at the forefront of this kind of thing. Anglicans have been in dialogue with Lutherans, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, Moravians, Christian Reformed churches, Baptists, Methodists, and various Pentecostals. It seems as though Anglicans have been willing to be in dialogue with everybody. Now, some of these dialogues have produced celebrations of and documents that say, okay, these are the things that we hold in common, and let's celebrate them. And at the same time point out, we have some theological disagreements over here. There are also dialogues that have moved into what is called agreements of full communion. Most notably, from my perspective, the Waterloo Declaration between the Anglican Church of Canada and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. That's the agreement that allows me as a Lutheran to serve you as Anglicans, for which I am profoundly grateful. Last summer, the annual General Synod, triennial, every 3 years, General Synod adopted, and the Lutherans also adopted a document called One Flock, One Shepherd. And that's a full communion agreement that includes Anglicans, Lutherans, and Moravians. These documents and agreements are celebrations of the oneness we experience in Christ. And wherever there is any degree of cooperation, like our relationship with Prince of Faith, it becomes a public expression of the oneness to which we are called in Christ. This year, the gospel text chosen for the week of prayer for Christian unity is from Luke, the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. And the theme is love of God and love of neighbor. Someone has said that love is the DNA of the Christian life. Apart from our fundamental faith in Christ, there is nothing more central to the Christian life than love. Now, in our text, there's a lawyer that wants to check Jesus out and test him to see if he really knows what he's talking about. Is he really grounded in Jewish law and tradition? And so his test question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, being a good teacher, throws the question back at him and says, what do you think? And he says, well, I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love my neighbor. And that's the correct answer that is actually found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, loving God is a no-brainer. There's no argument from the lawyer on that score. But then we are told he asks a follow-up question. And that the point of this question is that he wants to justify himself. He wants to look good. He wants to be assured of his righteousness. So he asks, who is my neighbor? Really, he is asking, just exactly how far does this love business have to go? And what follows is the good, well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. And we know that the Samaritan, a representative of a race despised by the Jews, got it right. You love the person in front of you who happens to need love. The bigger question is whether this Jewish lawyer who wants to justify himself is actually willing to put himself out as far as the Samaritan did to, in fact, love his neighbor. The traditional understanding of this commandment of love was limited to one's fellow Jew and to those who were considered resident aliens in Israel. In effect, you love those of your own tribe and those that have close connections with your tribe. Jesus blows this out of the water with his story of the Good Samaritan. All of a sudden, neighbor is not limited to those with close ties. Neighbor becomes synonymous with the whole world. God's love is universal, and our call to love becomes equally universal. There was something cute that popped up on Facebook the other day. It said that someone had very carefully studied the scriptures to understand Jesus, and they determined that for Jesus, there are two kinds of people. There are neighbors who we are called to love, and there are enemies who we are called to love. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. But to put it in the context of this week of prayer for Christian unity, Jesus is not just talking about loving those within our own church family or within our own denomination or even within the whole family of God. Jesus is talking about a love without limits. Jesus is talking about love as the ultimate expression of our life in Christ. I have known people who were missionaries in parts of the world where it is illegal to proselytize, that is, to try to convert people to Christ. For them, the way in is not street corner preaching, for which they would very quickly get thrown in jail, but humble service and love to their neighbors, and praying for the day when someone will ask, "What is it that makes you so loving?" And then they can begin to share. And the people that they will be sharing with know that to convert to Christ could be a death sentence. Being a Christian in Canada will not likely result in persecution, maybe a little bit of disdain in some contexts because we live in this largely secular context. Michael Harvey from the UK has developed a process called ACORN, which Reverend Joan alluded to a little bit last week. And he reminds us that this engagement with our neighbor starts with a simple question: how are you? And actually taking the time and having the interest to hear that answer and to engage with that person. It is as we engage in a personal way with people that openings will arise for us to share the things of faith. In the old hymn, "Hark the Voice of Jesus Calling," there's a line that says that if you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all. But even better is to show that love of Jesus to your neighbors. In fact, to anyone that you meet who seems to need a little love. In our text from 1 Peter, we are reminded that the telos, the end goal of the Christian life, is to show a like-mindedness that expresses itself in humility, in compassion, and even the willingness to repay evil with blessing. When the church fathers reflected on the parable of the Good Samaritan, they saw the inn to which the man was taken as the church, a place of welcome and hospitality and healing, a place of love. We are privileged to all, not just me, but to all be innkeepers of that place of love and safety and compassion and welcome. And may God continue to create of us a welcoming, loving, healing place. Amen.